into a half circle. Okay. All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and the purpose which gathers us together to study your holy word in your name. And we pray, Lord, that as we do so, that you'll bless us all and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. And I just pray that you'll help us to meditate on these things, these teachings that you have for us tonight. They might go deep into our hearts and that they might manifest in positive ways in the way that we act them out in our lives to be better brothers and sisters to those who know you and better and more knowledgeable evangelists to those who don't. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we are in session 9, which is Revelation chapter 3. Verses 7 through 13, this is the letter to the church in Philadelphia. And this is the church that everybody wants to think that they're a part of, because it's one of the only two churches that has nothing bad said about it. As a matter of fact, they have a lot of positive commendations given to them. And so it's always a kind of a running joke whenever you're studying the churches, the letters to the churches in Revelation, that, well, of course, we're the Church of Philadelphia, of course, because we have nothing bad about us, and everything's good, and we're all on the right track. And of course, there's a lot of jokes that I could share with you about pastors who are actually pastors in the American city of Philadelphia who like to say that, well, we're the Church of Philadelphia. But one thing that I would point out as a little introduction to this is that, interesting point, if you go and study this from another perspective, each church is kind of surprised at their report card. And this is kind of like these seven letters to the seven churches are kind of like a report card of each church, kind of along the lines of, I know how you've been doing, I've been keeping my eye on you, I have some things I'd like to praise you on, I have some concerns, these are the things I'd like you to consider and work on and make sure you either improve or what have you. So it's kind of like a report card for each church. And the interesting thing is that each church seems to be surprised at their report card. Like the ones that think they're doing well, they're actually not doing so great. The ones that think they're doing terrible are doing much better than they think they're doing. And so I think we ought to be careful to associate ourselves too closely with any, you know, church where we think, oh, well, that's got to be me because there's nothing bad said about it. Whereas instead, it should be more those warnings, if they ring true in our hearts and for any of us personally or in our greater congregations, we should take. We want to err on the safe side, right? That's the side that says, uh-oh, this might be me. I really need to work on this, because if you think you're doing worse than you are, you're likely to be surprised with a more positive review. Just like Christ himself said, those who exalt themselves are going to be humbled, and those who humble themselves are exalted. So before we assign ourselves to this particular church, let's just keep that particular fact in mind, that usually the ones who were doing worse, they thought they were doing worse than they really were. Jesus gave them a real big commendation, and the ones who thought they were doing really great, Jesus actually gives them a pretty harsh rebuke for their attitude. Okay, so with that said, let's jump into this. And this is kind of fun because there's a lot of, this particular letter does have a lot of things that hopefully pertain to us in as far as our eschatology is our approach of the, taking this end times approach to the book of Revelation that we have. There's a lot of things that kind of help support the viewpoint that we're coming at it from, and maybe even supports the fact that hopefully many of us do indeed embody many of the positive attributes of this Church of Philadelphia. Okay? All right. And just one more quick point, we should point out the meaning of the name Philadelphia. Phileo is one of the Greek words for love, and it's the type of love that's the friendship love, the brotherly love. You might even hear people talk about Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, here in the U.S. They'll call it the city of brotherly love because that's what the name means. It means, you know, brotherly love. Whereas eros is the Greek word for romantic love, and agape is the Greek word for self-sacrifice love. That's the love that God has for us, where there's no feelings involved. It's a choice. You know, it didn't feel really good for Christ to be hanging up on the cross after he'd been scourged and beaten and had all the sins of the world, past, present, and future, poured out upon him. That didn't feel good. That wasn't, oh, I love you because you love me, or I feel good about loving you because it feels really good when you love me back. That was, no one's loving me back right now. I'm getting crucified, persecuted, mocked, and shamed, and humiliated, and beaten, and all the worst things in the world. But I choose to do it because I choose to love my people. God says, I choose to do it, whether it feels good or not. And that's the kind of love that God challenges us all as Christians to try the best that we can to demonstrate in our lives. Like, it doesn't feel really good when somebody is giving you a bunch of grief or persecuting you, but Jesus says, pray for your enemies. You know, what credit do you have when you just love those who love you back? You know, everybody can do that. Hitler did that. You know, he loved the people that loved him, right? So that's just, you know, that's human nature. But can you love somebody that's giving you a bunch of grief and problems? That's where Christianity takes it, love to a new level, right? Carol?
And I was just saying, sometimes when I write a note or a letter and I sign off agape love, so that's really being used inappropriately because I'm not sacrificing. I just thought it was like brotherly love or...
I think it could be. I mean, if you're writing it from a Christian...
A viewpoint? Or
sure.
Okay.
Yeah,
right.
I think you can. With agape love. In other words, to me what it means is, you know, I'm expressing my love for you unequivocally and without requirement for you to do anything back to me.
Right. Okay.
That's what it means.
Okay.
Yeah. It's just, so you might have an enemy, or you might even have a friend that maybe they don't realize how much grief they're giving you, but you're just choosing to love them anyway. As a friend. And it's, so I think it covers a broad range of things.
Okay.
Yeah. So I would definitely say that's a good thing to, and if anything, it maybe challenges those people to kind of like, well, what does that mean? What is,
right.
What
if you were like going to just say to a friend that you love, maybe Philos, doesn't that mean brotherly love? Philos?
So they,
mm-hmm.
Or, yeah, whatever. I don't know how to conjugate it, so. Okay. So,
Is there anyone you send it to won't know it either?
Okay.
Let's look at, so let's go ahead and just read this letter. This is the sixth of the seven letters. So we only have two more to go. And then we're going to jump into chapter four, which starts a whole new section. Okay. So, let's just read the letters 7-13.
Okay. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this: I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay, so a real positive letter here. Really, the only admonishment that he gives them is in verse 11. He just says, hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. In other words, he's just saying, everything that you've been doing, keep it up. It's exactly right. What you're doing is exactly right. Just stick to it, is basically his message to this church. But there is no negatives. As a matter of fact, notice this is their kind of attitude here. Verse 8, this is kind of what I was talking about. They seem to think that they have little power, little influence. They're small. They're not real noteworthy in terms of the things that maybe human standards are noteworthy by. So maybe this isn't some big mega church kind of, you know, some big bright spot on the map in terms of a huge church, huge cathedral, huge congregation, huge numbers. But what does Christ tell them? I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Why? Because you've kept my word and have not denied my name. So this is not necessarily some huge faction of the church. This could be considered to be maybe a portion of the church that's really maintained fidelity to God's word as absolute best they know how and best they can, and they've not wavered a bit. And that's the kind of thing Jesus is saying he's going to bless. And so I think that should really speak to us, because when I think some churches get off track on this, when they start thinking about board, you know, committees and boards and all these words that all these organizations and all these words that you never find in Scripture. There's no, you'll never find a scripture that says, and every Lord's Day thou shalt have a committee meeting, right? It just doesn't exist, right? But then these committee meetings get together and they start brainstorming all these things. We need, our numbers are down, our this, our that. And I think a lot of times people start worrying too much about that side of things when it's more our integrity is down. Who cares about the numbers? Our, you know, what is happening with our integrity and how faithful we're being to the work? And if we're only 50 people or 100 people, who cares? Let's just care about the quality of the people that are here. And I think way too many churches aren't focused on that enough. It's too much about the administrivia and too little about, you know, the nitty-gritty of the spiritual aspect of each individual person. So I think that's something that we should keep in mind, is that God, through Jesus Christ, is going to bless those people who are members of churches and general church congregations that are trying to stay true to the Word of God and in their lives and as a congregational body of believers. Okay, so keep that in mind. And we're going to get into this next session. I mean, I don't know if we're going to finish this session tonight, but in the next session, session 10, when we get into the Church of Laodicea, you might just take a quick peek over there to verse 17. Look at the opposite. These two churches are kind of like opposite of each other. Look at verse 17. Look at Laodicea. Jesus speaking, "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." So what is their attitude? Like, oh, we have tons of members, we have lots of power, we have lots of money, we have lots of everything, we're doing great. But what does Jesus admonish them with? "And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Wow. So we got to be careful when we think we're doing really great because of how things look on the surface. Jesus is looking at more of verse 8. "You have kept my word and have not denied my name." That's what Jesus cares about. He doesn't care about, oh, this church has 3,000 members and they have, you know, all this money coming in and they have, they appear to be doing really, really well, but what's the quality of each individual member? Jesus knows. He knows. God knows. So as a church, it behooves us to make sure we're on top of that more than we're on top of the numbers and the whatevers. Okay, so let's jump into this now. And we're going to be looking at this first verse, verse 7. "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David." Wow, that's an interesting statement. He has the key of David. We all know who David is. That's David the king. So he has this key of David. There's a lot of speculation, a lot of commentary, and you can go read a bunch about what people think about what this key of David is. But where you can find what things mean in scripture that you're unsure of is not in commentaries or theories or other people's explanations. Go to the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about what is this key of David. Okay, so this is something that was mentioned in the Old Testament, and you can find it in a couple of places, and that's what we're going to go look at first. So if you look at Isaiah 22:15-25.
I also love my concordance.
Sure. Yeah. So you go find the word David, and you could go look it up, and or go find the word key and look it up, and then you can start zeroing in on what that is. And so that's why I like the Bible that I use, that actually Jared also has, is Thompson Chain Reference Bible. And this is an excellent Bible because, just like you say concordance, well, the Chain Reference Bible is like a concordance of thoughts. So instead of just like single words, it's like this concept, and then it goes through. Every single time that concept comes up from the beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, you can go to the back and there's an index that says that concept is here, 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 and here. So you can go through. It's like a concordance of thoughts, really. So the concordance of words, you'll find all the exact same things, but you have to go through. Because the word key might be used in other contexts, right?
That's
why it's gigantic, right? Yeah. So, but it's... basically, the person, Dr. Frank Thompson, who put this Chain Reference Bible together, he used the concordance to then go further break it down. It's work, you know. James Strong is the one who did the initial concordance work of the Bible, and then Thompson took that work. And then he further, you know, broke it down into by thought. or by idea. Okay, so let's look on here. Isaiah 22:15-25. And you got that ready?
Yeah.
Go right ahead.
All right. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to the steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here, and whom do you have here, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock, behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly, roll you tightly like a ball into a vast country. There you will die, and your splendid chariots will be you shame of your master's house. And I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. Then it will come about that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim to the son of Helika, and I will clothe him with your tunic, and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulders. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. And I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang him on all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least, thank you, of vessels, from bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken.
Okay. So let's look at let's break this down and what's going on here. And we're going to go look a little bit more in detail here at 2 Kings in just a second, chapter 18 through chapter 19, where it gives all the details of this, what's happening here. And basically what we have here is we have a steward named Shebna. And what's happened with this steward, Shebna, is he has taken the mantle, if you will, or the position of his authority, and he's abused it by making good situations for him, whereas he's supposed to be watching over everybody's interests. But apparently what he's been doing is he's been abusing his position of authority to set himself up the best that he can be set up, while neglecting his duties as a steward, which are to look over the interests of the house for everybody's sake. Okay, and so the stewardship that this person had was he was steward over the house of David. So basically what that means is this person, you might think about this person somewhat equivalent to, in the United States, this would be someone kind of like the Secretary of State. Okay? So it's not the president, but it's basically someone who's been, this person has pretty much carte blanche authority to do what they will, because they are operating with the authority of the president, right? So that's kind of what's happening here. So this Shebna person is a person who has an incredible amount of power and authority. Of course, David's the king above him, but this is kind of like his main steward, his main right-hand man kind of person, right? That's who this person is. So it's this person's job to make sure, you know, Just like, remember Moses had his father-in-law kind of told him, you know, you can't be deciding, you know, this, you owe me $2, and no, you owe me, and like Moses is like, okay, I have 600,000 people here, I can't be the arbiter over, you know, these little disputes, right? And so God kind of had him, or, you know, through the wisdom of his father-in-law, Jethro, he delegated, and he said, okay, you're going to have these people over so many people, and then these people are going to be over so many people, and then if there's a really tough, like, Supreme Court level case, right, that needs to come up to you, then you'll handle that, but you let all these other people handle all this other stuff, right? So with David the king, he's not going to be, you know, arguing, you know, he's not going to be dealing with the plumbing situation over here, and the waterworks situation over here, and the walls breaking down over here. You know, this Shebna person, he's going to be the one, you know, delegating all that out to different people. Like, you take care of this, you take care of that. We need to get this done, you know, all in the interest of the king. And so we all know when somebody ascends to a position of power like that, the temptation can be to kind of like start looking out for yourself instead of doing your job, right? So the job is to make sure that the house of the king, right, is in order, and everybody in the nation is benefiting because of that fact, right? That's basically the goal here. And so you can kind of get a clue what this person has been doing. Remember in Israel, the resurrection is a really big deal, right? The resurrection was really, really, like, we kind of might think of our, you know, our retirement in Western culture, like, oh, my retirement, I gotta get my retirement account, I gotta get my 401 whatever, B or K or whatever it is, you know, I've gotta get that set, and I've gotta get enough money in there, and then I'm gonna build my little retirement villa, and, you know, then I'm gonna be really good, right? Well, in Israel, they actually had a little bit more foresight than many of us in Western culture do, because they cared more about where they were gonna be at the resurrection. They worried about their tombs. And they would you know, they're the same way we might covet our retirement status and how early and how living large we can retire on this amount, and now I can retire for the rest of my life and I can live in luxury and ease and so on and so forth. To them, their big deal was, well, I want to be, you know, this choice spot in Jerusalem. This is where I want to be when the resurrection happens. Like, closest to the palace, closest to the temple. I'm going to be like, you know, when the resurrection happens, I'm going to be standing 50 feet away from the Messiah. You see what I mean? That's their big thing.
And it's still going on today, you know, the cemetery.
Right. And there's people that covet those choice spots, right? And they guard the tombs of, like, the, you know, they still have the tombs of David and, you know, all the famous people, where they've marked, you know, where their tombs are.
Well, a lot of them are places you can visit, like the tomb of Samuel.
Mm-hmm.
There's a woman's side and a man's side, and it's just a big, it's just a huge kind of rock-covered thing. But you can go up and see almost the whole city of Jerusalem from the tomb of Samuel.
Huh. The old city? The old city?
The old.
Yeah. And so look at, so take a look at this. What is this person doing? Look in verse 16. What right do you have here, and whom do you have here that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? And you who hew a tomb on the height. You see that?
Mm-hmm.
Like, he's kind of like, you see what I, you see what's going on here, right? He's picking out the best of the best for him, and he's abusing his authority to get this choice resurrection spot for himself, while he's neglecting the weightier provisions of his duties, which is to manage the affairs of the king's state business, he's sitting there setting up himself for his own choice, indulgences. That's basically what's happening here. So what happens is that God deposes him. You can see that in verse 19, God speaking, "I will depose you." He's speaking through the prophet Isaiah, God speaking. I will depose you from your office, and I will put you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim. So here's, he's going to put this new person in charge of the house, right? Okay, so notice this, "I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him." What does that mean? It basically means that the mantle of authority that this person wore is now going to be worn by a new person. This person is being deposed and replaced with a more faithful steward. That's what's happening here.
You're fired.
Right, yeah, this is your fired. Right. Don't let the door hit you on the way out. That's the attitude here. So this Shebna person was definitely not doing a good job, and is getting replaced with Eliakim. And so notice, this is really interesting, okay? In verse 22, what is one of the things that was associated with this office? Yeah. "I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder." So Eliakim basically means, the key of the house. In other words, you have total authority over the kingdom. The king's not going to sit there and, like I said, go and make all these minutia-level decisions. That's for this person to do. So it's kind of like a signet ring from the king. If you have the signet ring, you have the authority to do anything other than oppose the king himself. You have authority to do anything and everything by the king's authority. You have the authority to do everything and anything other than oppose a direct order from the king himself. That's really the level of authority you have. You might think of Joseph. Remember when he became second in command over all of Egypt? Mm-hmm. That's the idea here. That's the idea. So, and it's real interesting here because you have this same language. You see the language here? When he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open. Interesting. Jesus uses that same language. Right? And now, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, he's the one who has the key of David now. Okay, so what does that mean? There's debate on the details, of course, but I think overall it just means that, remember, Jesus was promised the throne of his father David. And he is going to hold the key of the house of David. And when we say that, I think I'm going to kind of expound upon that and say that Jesus, he talks about other keys, that he has the keys of not only the house of David, he has the keys of Hades, death and Hades. He has the key to the abyss, and he has the key to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the one holding all the keys. And when he opens, no one is going to shut. When he shuts that key of the abyss, and or death in Hades, and he casts, the devil and his angels and his followers into that eternal judgment, no one is going to open that door. It's going to be permanent. It's forever. It's done. And there's no arguing about it. It's just the final decision. And he's the only one that's going to have the keys of those big, important things. So, let's go look at this. Let's go read a little bit more about what was going on during this time of Shebna and Eliakim. And we can find a little bit about what's happening during this time in 2 Kings 18:17. And it's a kind of a big, long chapter here, so we're going to look at 2 Kings 18. And Dennis, you want to just say verse 17 through 25?
Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did.
Oh wait, I think you're in the wrong. Second Kings?
Second. I thought I was there.
Okay.
Maybe not. Second Kings.
18. Okay, there you go.
I was in 21.
Okay. 18 verses 17 through 25.
Yeah. It's hard to. Sometimes you hit just a little bit over. 18, 17 to 25. I'm almost there. And the king of Assyria. Right, Blaise?
That's it.
Okay, and the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsiris, and the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to the king of Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And they arrived, and they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. And when they called for the king, they came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household of Shebna, the secretary, and Joan, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king of the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of the staff, which will pierce the hand of my man who leans on it, of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord, our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, and if you are able on your part to set riders on them, how then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it.
Thank you. Okay, so first of all, let's clear up some potential confusion here in verse 17. Or actually verse 18.
Yeah.
When they called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Now this is the one who has replaced the former steward, right? Most scholars and commentators believe and agree that this Shebna here, who's the scribe, is not the same Shebna who's been deposed. Okay? It's just a coincidence that they have the same name. But because it's possible, but it's very unlikely, because someone who had been so high up now being slightly under the person who replaced them, you can just imagine that creates all kinds of subversive problems, right? I mean, you don't fire somebody and then put that person you fired, okay, well now you're going to be the assistant to the person that I replaced you with. You see what I mean? Especially if it was kind of an ugly firing, if you see what I mean. Okay, so it's highly likely that this Shebna that's listed here as the scribe is not the same Shebna who's been deposed. And it was, it does seem as if it were a common name. Okay, so just keep that in mind. So this is after, so keep in mind that this Eliakim was promoted to the office to be in charge of the house of the king. And remember at this point that Eliakim is over the house of David, but remember that this is Hezekiah now, which is he's down the line of the kings of Judah. Okay? So he's still sitting on the throne of David, his ultimate father, you know, by I don't know how many generations up, but it's, you know, some number of generations from David to Hezekiah. And so this Eliakim has now taken over as steward from Shebna. And notice, you kind of get a picture of what his role is, right? Notice that Hezekiah, the king, doesn't come out and banter back and forth with this representative of Assyria. It's this steward's job to do that. Okay? And what's basically happening here is the king of Assyria, notice it's not him, likewise he's sending his this is the contemporary of Eliakim. He's sending the, like, Eliakim's counterparts. Okay? Now when it says, like, in verse 19, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, that's not the king of Assyria saying that, it's his messengers.
He's the spokesperson in each case for the king.
Exactly. So that's this name, Tartan, Rabsaris, Rabsheka. These are representatives from the king of Assyria, and they are bringing the message, right? And what is the message? It's a hostile message.
Yeah, we're going to come and destroy your city.
Yeah, you're gonna basically pay tribute to us and lower your defenses and allow us to do whatever we want here. And if you do, we're going to throw in some bonus. Like, we're going to give you 2,000 horses, and we're going to, you know, look at our vast wealth. Look, you know, we have the military might and the wealth to just gift you 2,000 horses, you know, right up front. But this is going to be a serious compromise. That's where, you know, Satan, one of his tactics is always to get the children of God to compromise in some way in their lives. You know, why don't you just back off of this just a little bit? Or why don't you take a little bit of a bribe? And why don't you do a little bit of this? And the reason Satan does that is it's not to affect your salvation as a Christian, because our salvation is secure in Christ. But what it does do is, if you are an empowered Christian, with God's Holy Spirit empowering you with the gifts of the Spirit that you've been endowed with, then what it can do is it can ruin your effectiveness as a Christian. Okay, and when you, as part of the body of Christ, are crippled in your effectiveness, the whole body is crippled in its effectiveness. And then what does that mean? That means we spend more time worrying about our problems and our internal struggles and our internal strife and our internal bickering and our internal problems and this and that, that we can't go out and evangelize the world. We can't make new Christians. Okay, so while it can't take your faith and your salvation away, it can prevent you from being effective in helping bring salvation to others. That's the key point. And so, basically what the king of Assyria being worked through Satan is basically trying to get Israel, Judah, the southern kingdom, to compromise here. And so what's real interesting here is this. You can actually go find this too. So he's saying, who's going to protect you, Judah? Egypt, you're relying on Egypt? What a joke that's going to be. He's basically just saying, you know, I've got Pharaoh, you know, in the palm of my hand. I can crush him at will. You know, Pharaoh's going to do you no good, because I've already proven that I'm mightier than Pharaoh. And oh, is your little god, your this little pretend god that you worship, is this god going to protect you? No, as a matter of fact, it's him that told me to come and destroy you. And the interesting thing is that there's some biblical indications that God did use instruments to punish Israel. And several times God actually had a wicked enemy of Israel come to test Israel, but so that God could prove himself strong in defense of Israel, and destroy that one that he brought against them. So, real interesting here that he claims, do you see this in verse 25? Have I now come up without the Lord? He's talking about the God of Israel. So he's talking about, you know, he doesn't believe in this God like they do, obviously. But he's basically saying, have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? And then he says, the Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And right there, he's lying. That's a lie. So that is a lie, and he's trying to intimidate them, saying that he's even got their God behind him. So this is a severe taunt. This is a severe taunt. This is basically like, I'm going to come and wipe you out. Your God's not going to protect you. Your allies aren't going to protect you. You're going to get totally wiped out. You better compromise or else. This is a serious taunt. Okay, so let's look at the next section. Abraham, you want to take, say, 26 through 32?
All right. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah told the official, speak Aramaic to us, sir, we understand it. Don't speak Hebrew, all the people on the wall are listening. He replied, do you think you and the king are the only ones the emperor sent me to say all these things to? No, I am talking to the people who are sitting on the wall, who will have to eat their excrement and drink their urine, just as you will. Then the official stood up and shouted in Hebrew, listen to what the emperor of Assyria is telling you. He warns you not to let Hezekiah deceive you. Hezekiah can't save you. And don't let him persuade you to rely on the Lord. Don't think that the Lord will save you and that he will stop our Assyrian army from capturing your city. Don't listen to Hezekiah. The emperor of Assyria commands you to come out of the city and surrender. You will all be allowed to eat grapes from your own vines and figs from your own trees, and to drink water from your own wells until the emperor resettles you in a country much like your own, where there are vineyards to give wine and there is grain for making bread. It is a land of olives, olive oil, and honey. If you do what he commands, you will not die but live. Don't let Hezekiah fool you into thinking that the Lord will rescue you.
Thank you. Okay, so here, this debate goes on, and basically what this section is they're saying, you know, hey, you know, like, back, tone this down a little bit. You're supposed to be speaking to us, and then we bring your message back to the king. So speak in Aramaic, and why do they want them to do that? Because all the men were hearing this, and it was starting to frighten them. You know, like, oh, you know. Like the regular soldiers, the regular people, were hearing this conversation. And so what did the Eliakim and the people of Judah, what did they not want? They didn't want the people to hear that because their confidence was going to start to shake, and they're gonna start to be terrified of this taunting intimidation. And so what does the Assyrian emissary do? He says, I'm not going to switch the language. I'm going to speak in the language that all of your soldiers can understand because I want to put fear in them. And then what does he do? You know, he's talking about eating, you know, your own, you know, I won't mention it, and then drinking their own, and I won't mention it. But basically he's saying, we're going to put your city under siege. And so what that meant is the armies were going to encircle the city so that you can't get out to the farms, and then you're basically trapped inside of the city and you can't get any resources. In old style warfare, siege tactics were the order of the day. It was basically the Romans were experts at it, but by that time it had developed into a situation where Rome could come set up a siege encampment around a city and just decide, we're gonna go set up for 20 years. You got supplies to last you 20 years? Well, we're gonna set up for 21 years. That was kind of the attitude. We'll just encircle your city and we're gonna choke you out. And this type of warfare happened all all the time back in those days. Okay, so he's basically threatening a siege against Jerusalem, and he's also taunting them to not let Hezekiah, the king, fool the people into believing that God was going to help save them. And so he's laying it on thick here, and it's very, very serious. Okay, so let's go 30, verse 33 through 37.
Have the gods of any other nations ever saved their people from the king of Assyria? What happened to the gods of Hamath and Arpad? And what about the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Did any god rescue Samaria from my power? What god of any nation has ever been able to save its people from my power? So what makes you think that the Lord can rescue Jerusalem from me? But the people were silent and did not utter a word because Hezekiah had commanded them, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the court secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the royal historian, went back to Hezekiah. They tore their clothes in despair, and they went in to see the king and told him what the Assyrian chief of staff had said.
Okay. So now they're bringing a message back to the king. And you can kind of get the picture of, you know, Eliakim's doing all this, right? And notice in verse 37 it says he's over the whole household, the palace administrator, right? And you can kind of, maybe one of the points here is that if Shebna, the steward who'd been deposed, had been doing his job, they wouldn't have been in the situation in the first place. Maybe you kind of catch a little subtle hint of that. Okay, so let's move on, and we're going to jump into chapter 19 now. Okay, so let's look at what happens as this scenario plays out. Okay, 19, 1 through 7.
As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all of the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land.
Okay. So now Isaiah the prophet, and remember we just read Isaiah 22? So Isaiah had when Isaiah writes all this, he had first-hand knowledge of this whole account. And he's advising the king. And boy, isn't that neat? I kind of like that. Don't you wish we had that more in our time? You know, it's like there's the steward, and who's over the steward?
The king.
But then the king goes to God through God's emissary, the prophet, right? So it's kind of like, you know, there's that higher authority there, and that's a very good thing. Okay, I think we need a lot more of that. Okay, verses 8 through 13.
The cupbearer went back and rejoined the king of Syria at Libnah, which he was attacking. The cupbearer had already learned that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, since he had received the news about Tirzah, king of Cush, he had sent out to fight you. Senaherib sent messengers to Hezekiah again, saying, tell this to Hezekiah, king of the Jews. Do not let your God on whom you are relying deceive you. When he says Jerusalem shall not fall into the power of the king of Assyria, you have learned by now what the kings of Assyria have done to every country, putting them all under the ban. Are you likely to be spared? What power to help did the gods have to those nations my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rizbah, and Edianites, who were in Tel Bazar. Where are the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of Sephram, of Hina, and Iva?
So he's basically giving his resume here. The king of Assyria is basically saying, I've torn through all these countries and no one stopped me yet. What makes you think your God is going to stop me either? You know, all these other places prayed to their gods. And he's basically just mocking and blaspheming against the true God. Interesting to note that Isaiah had already told Hezekiah not to worry, right? Not to believe.
Mm-hmm.
And I like this, because he'd already had a word from the Lord not to worry, not to believe. But here's the beauty of this. Hezekiah goes to prayer, and that's what we're about to read next, is that Hezekiah goes and he prays to the Lord. Now, he'd already heard from the Lord that not to worry. But that's just the point, that prayer is not getting God to do what you want him to do, or getting him to act on your behalf. Prayer is different than that. Prayer is actually God's way of enlisting you in what he's already planning on doing. It's a different way of looking at it, right? Prayer is a way of God enlisting you in what he's already doing. I shared a story that we heard at church a few weeks back about a missionary who'd gone to Juarez, and I shared with you all that story about how, you know, about 7, 8, 9 years ago, when the violence, 6, 7 years ago, especially when it was like at its peak, and it was like a war zone over there, they literally called in the military, and there was more people dying over there per week than in Iraq and Afghanistan combined.
It was considered the most dangerous city in the world at that time.
And so when it was all over the news like that, guess what? We, right here in this Bible study fellowship, we were praying. I remember especially for like about a month. There was a month that went by where we were praying for God to raise up leaders, to raise up people, to raise up evangelists and Christian workers to be ministering and helping the poor people who are suffering that plight over there. And it's so interesting that this person came and gave like a history of the last 7 years of what they had done over there. And we heard it. And it was amazing, and I won't repeat it because I already shared it, but what had been done over there for during those years was a gospel renaissance, if you will. And the corrupt police departments were getting saved station by station, and miracles were happening. Amazing miracles. Miracles where, you know, gangsters were showing up with machine guns and, you know, spraying bullets, and the police were just looking around like, none of us got hit. You know, and then gangsters were like, "Ay, Diablo," you know, and, you know, giving an oath or a curse of, you know, some mysterious, superstitious thing that had happened, and they'd run off. I mean, these types of things were happening over there, and God was at work in addressing the situation. Now, was it because of our prayers in here that that happened? Absolutely not. What happened was God allowed us to participate in what he was going to do anyway. He was already addressing that, and it was a blessing for us to be allowed to participate in those prayers. It wasn't that like if we didn't pray, God wasn't going to take care of it. But God is on the flip side. It's more like God knows it needs to be taken care of, but he wants his people on board with what he's doing, like praying on what he's going to already address. So here, what we're seeing here is Hezekiah. He already knows that God has told him not to worry, but God wants to hear from him. He wants to hear the details. He wants to comfort him. He wants to show himself strong on behalf of his faithful believers. And so let's see what Hezekiah has to say to the Lord here. 14 through 19.
And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Thus, truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone.
Okay. So Hezekiah goes to prayer. And let's finish this up here, 20 through 24.
Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes against the Holy One of Israel? Through your messengers you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots, I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I entered its farthest lodging place, its thickest forest.
Where do I start?
One more.
I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt.
25 through 28.
Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as vegetation on the field, and as the green herbs. As grass on housetops is scorched before it is grown up. But I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me, and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose, and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn back. I will turn you back by the way which you came.
Okay, 29 through the end of the chapter.
And this shall be the sign for you. This year eat what grows of itself. In the second year what springs of the same. Then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat of their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this. Okay, how far?
Through the end of the chapter.
Okay. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. But the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and shall not come into the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city and save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammenech, and Sharezer. His sons have struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Isharhadon, his son, reigned in his place.
Okay. So remember that big taunt? Your God's not going to save you. There's no way you can defeat us. And it was true. In the natural, there was no way that they could defeat him. They had to notice, this wasn't even all their soldiers. This was 185,000 of them. 185,000.
This is still a lot of people.
That's a lot of people, but it was even more than that. It was even more. So, because notice some of them awoke in the morning, right? Mm-hmm. It was kind of like, okay, I'll leave a handful here to report back what happened. So they awoke one morning, 185,000 soldiers died in the night. That kind of like reminds you of Egypt, doesn't it? The angel of death coming, and all the firstborn were slaughtered. Well, here, this whole army wakes up. The few survivors that go and report the facts back to the king, the entire army is wiped out by who?
The angel of the Lord.
One angel. That's all it takes. So I want you to think about this, and this is biblical. You can go find it in the New Testament. That God speaks in his word in the New Testament that God has guardian angels watching over his children. You have an angel watching over you.
I believe that.
And how many enemies can an angel wipe out in a single night?
At least 100.
Yeah. At least 185,000, right?
Yep.
So how many enemies do you all have in here in your own personal lives? You know, people give you a hard time at work or at school, or you know, an enemy that you have in a circle of friends maybe, or something like that. So I guess the perspective I'm just trying to get across to you is that that's nothing. That's nothing. You have in your corner way more power than any enemy has in his corner. And it's interesting here how Sennacherib has this this king of Assyria. He kind of seems to have a satanic influence, doesn't he? Because he knows Hezekiah is going to go to the Lord, his God. And he's telling all the people surrounding Hezekiah, don't believe him when he says the Lord's going to save us. Don't believe him. That's a lie from Satan. That's a lie. So, you know, we have to trust that the Lord, as we are doing his will and following his guidance and leading, that he is watching out for us, and he's not going to lead us into a situation that we can't handle. And if a situation that we can't handle comes upon us, well, guess what? He has angels at his beck and call, ready to do what needs to be done. And notice this, I really like this verse 20 here. God replying. Now, isn't this neat? Wouldn't it be neat if we really all got in line spiritually so that things like this happened? Just think about this. The steward was doing his job, right? Eliakim? He was doing his job. He reported faithfully. He was representing the king faithfully. He came and reported to the king faithfully. And remember, he tore his clothes. And, oh, king, this terrible situation's upon us. King Hezekiah goes to the Lord. Isaiah the prophet is the Lord's emissary. That's like the Lord's steward who comes back and reports to the king. The king goes and prays to the Lord, and then the Lord sends his prophet and gives his answer back to the king. And you see, it's this nice little circle of communication that's going on that has everybody tying in to trusting in God. That's neat. I like that. But, wouldn't it be neat if, you know, we have that kind of trust and faith, and like, I'm doing my part in praying to God and bringing these concerns to him, and then God is sending someone else as a representative to this person, and then this person is doing their part and coming back to me, and we have this synergy of prayer, of people working together in God's service to accomplish the things that he's going to do anyway. Right? God's will is going to be done no matter with or without us. So the blessing is God allows us to participate in what he's doing if we're willing to activate our faith and step out in faith into the fight, so to speak.
What does that mean about prayers of intercession? Or, like, I mean, yeah, I mean...
For what?
For prayers of intercession, like, for our friends or family, or like people who ask our prayers who are sick, or
I think that's part of it. I think that's praying on behalf of someone else is something that God enlists us to do. And you know, he hears our prayers, especially when they're true and sincere. And he meets those needs. Now, of course, we might have our own perceptions of what we think should happen. And in God's greater picture, we always need to understand, well, God might honor your prayer and say, well, I understand how you feel about that, but, you know, God sees the whole picture. We just see a little piece of it. And God might say, I'm bringing this person home. This person's not going to recover from their illness. But God sees the future, and he sees when that happens, this relative of that person is going to have a faith breakdown in their life, and that's going to lead to them coming to me. And then when that happens and this person comes to me, I'm going to reach out and bless them through this other person, and then this person is going to start evangelizing and witnessing to these people. Now, you see what I mean? It's just like God sees the whole thing. So when something doesn't happen the way we exactly want it to or think it should, it doesn't mean that God's not still on the throne, that he's not working on all of our behalf. So, but I think it is neat that when things are really clicking, when people are all doing their part in God's kingdom, some amazing things can happen. Amazing miracles can happen. Like happened in Juarez. You know, it's still ongoing. It's not totally fixed, obviously. But did you notice how, boy, it really got bad, you know, like 2010, 2011. I mean, it was just like out of control bad. But what do you hear about now? It's calmed way down. You know, it's calmed way down. And God's at work. And not only has it calmed way down, there's a explosion of believers over there that are witnessing and evangelizing and growing in fellowship together. So, interesting. Okay, so let's read this bullet here together. The key of David is first mentioned in Isaiah as a right that was taken away from one steward, Shebna, and given over to another faithful steward, Eliakim. Jesus calls upon this scripture to allude to his own role of having become steward, if you will, okay, not only over all creation, but he also specifically has the keys not only to death and Hades, but also to the heavenly temple, as well as to the abyss. And when he opens, no one shuts, and when he shuts, no one opens. When he opens the door for you to enter the kingdom of heaven, he's going to open that door irreversibly and unequivocally. It is an open door that all we have to do is walk through it. And I really like that here in Revelation. So let's go ahead and just look at this next bullet here, because we got about 3 minutes left. So let's look at Revelation chapter 4. Actually, I'm going to read chapter 3, verse 8, or 7 and 8 again. He who is holy, who is true, he's speaking of himself. Jesus is speaking of himself here. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Okay, so he's going to put before them an open door. In other words, he opens the door, no one can shut it. What he says goes. And take a look at this in verse chapter 4, verse 1. Awesome right here. This is talking about the rapture. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So he's opening this door. No one can shut it. And those who are invited to come through it are unquestionably going to go through it. And, you know, that's the blessed hope. That's the hope that we are all awaiting. And, boy, it could be imminent. I'm going to do some special... I'm going to do some a couple of special sessions coming up pretty soon. So since we got just another couple minutes, I'll give you a little preview instead of trying to break into the next part, because that would take too long. So we got through the first two bullets, but we'll start on Matthew 23 next time. But, you know, the Jewish Sanhedrin?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's the Council of 70. Right? And they are... I can't remember the word that's actually used, but they call themselves the Sanhedrin. They've reformed the Sanhedrin. And it's kind of in a development stage. They don't really have the same authority that they had back then, but they've already reformed it. They're not recognized as the same level of authority and the true Sanhedrin of before. But there's a place in Israel called the Temple Institute. And they've already rebuilt the instruments of the temple. They've built the candlesticks, they've built the table of showbread and all of the articles of worship that are needed for the temple. They've rebuilt everything according to how it is in Scripture and in their own commentary, like the Mishnah and the Talmud and they have all this lore and history. So according to their own standards and the Scripture of the Old Testament, they have rebuilt and remade everything, including down to the priestly garments. So they actually already have the garments as they're written in the Old Testament, with the right colors. You know, they're all supposed to be very specific colors, and they're supposed to have like the breastplate for the priest, and it's all done. And they've already recruited priests who have the last name Cohen, and they've started training them. They don't actually do it, but they go through the motions of doing it. So they bring in the lambs. They've already had training sessions with the priests on how they identify a lamb as being without spot, so that they can sacrifice it. The only thing they're waiting for is the temple. The temple to be rebuilt. It's interesting, back in November, the leader, the head of the Sanhedrin, wrote a joint letter to Vladimir Putin and Donald Trump after he got elected, asking that they fulfill, and this was his words, this is an Israeli newspaper, that they fulfill their Cyrus-like roles of rebuilding, of helping the Jews to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And that they would move the U.S. embassy from, I think it's in Tel Aviv, to Jerusalem, which would basically be an acknowledgement from the United States that they're recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. And the reason no one's done it up to this point, even though in 1995 the Senate approved and acknowledged that Jerusalem was the capital of Israel, so the U.S. embassy should be there, but it's not, because ooh, it's spooky, isn't it? That's dicey. You know, you go make a move like that, you're talking about terror, right? You might recall in that 2 Kings passage we were reading, do you remember how we said, you know, I'll let you eat of your own vineyards, I'll let you do your own things, you'll drink of your own cisterns, until I kind of put you in some other places similar to your land, right? Now, I'm going to kind of move you around a little bit. Don't worry about so much about this land. I have better land that's close by. And you know, whenever you hear the U.S. mucking up this absolutely insane idea, an idea that the Word of God completely rejects. We know that this is not going to be what happens. Like, it says it flat out in black and white, that this is not going to happen. But this whole fantasy of a two-state solution, like there's going to be a Palestinian state and then an Israeli state, that's outrageous. I mean, if these people are completely biblically illiterate.
It also says that the entire world would turn against Israel, and that's basically what happened in the UN.
Oh, and that's happened recently too.
Yes.
So I mean, and you have all these players, and who's who? I mean, we might not know who it is, because he won't be revealed as that until it happens. Like, until it happens, the Antichrist. But the personage who's going to become the quote-unquote beast, Antichrist, which we're going to start talking a lot about when we get into the next section of Revelation, that person might already be alive right now. Might already be a famously known figure right now. It could be Vladimir Putin. It could be Donald Trump. It could be Barack Obama. It could be
Joe Biden.
Somebody. It could be, maybe, I mean, I don't want to a religious figure, I don't want to presume, but I mean, it could be one of these famous figures. Could be. And when I saw that was in the Israeli newspaper, that the quote-unquote Sanhedrin, the formative, it's not like the full thing yet, but I mean, it's the leader of them, is calling Donald Trump and Vladimir Putin Cyrus-like figures. Remember, Cyrus was the one who sent the Jews back to rebuild their temple? And he's saying, fulfill your Cyrus-like roles in helping us rebuild our temple. Whoa, when you hear that, I'm just telling you. I mean, what we're studying here is not just the book of Revelation. We might also very well be studying front page news.
Current events.
I mean, this is serious, serious stuff. If you hear about a temple starting to be rebuilt, I mean, the rapture could literally be hours away, days away, weeks away. I mean, this time frame that we're living in is exciting. And so we really need to... and I'm going to do some sessions on this coming up, so that you can kind of get a picture of all these things that are happening right now and what it might mean. I don't want to speculate too much, because I don't want to get caught in a situation where we might be wrong. But I think it's fair to say that some of these people that are major players right now are going to have major influence in setting up this end time scenario. Might be a few weeks from now, might be a few years from now, might be a decade from now. But I don't think anybody who's spiritually sensitive thinks it's going to be a century from now. It's going to happen. It's happening. It's happening. So real interesting stuff.
Sorry.
What?
No, I was saying you don't have to work on your retirement plan. You'll get the best retirement. You'll get the golden.
Yeah, you get the best retirement.
Okay, so any prayer requests?
My aunt, she recently recovered from a tumor and had to make 5 holes in her stomach to remove it. So.
Is it cancer, or did they say
like that? She had cancer in the past, but it was removed by miracle. And then we're praying that there's another miracle to remove this tumor. And then just yesterday, she was feeling sick, so she had to return to the hospital for 2 days, and she just got back today.
Okay. What's her name?
Becky.
Okay. Is she scheduled for surgery soon, or?
No, they're just doing checkups.
Right now?
Yes.
Okay.
She already had her surgery.
Oh, she already had it. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Gotcha. All right.
Cornelia Ford is having surgery tomorrow, and hopefully that'll go well.
Okay.
And she should be out by Wednesday, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Anyone else?
I think Carolyn got a release from her dentist to go to the surgeon. So just keep her in prayer that the system will move it through as quickly as possible.
This is Carolyn Pop?
Yeah.
Okay. Good. Carolyn, Becky, and Cornelia.
Okay. And your competition.
Oh, yeah. Well, we're hosting a big conference this week. So.
Are you really?
Yeah. It's going to be crazy. So.
Oh. He's going to start breathing funny. We'll talk about it.
You do such a well. You
go well. You
do.
So, I think I'll get some youth power going tonight, and I'll ask Kenny to close us in prayer for that part in a minute. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the words that you've had for us tonight, and we just thank you that you've made all of us stewards over our lives, our spiritual lives with you, and given us all some responsibilities. And we just pray that you'll give us a spirit of Eliakim, who is a faithful steward, in that he executed the stewardship of his office with diligence and with care and with a spiritual attitude. We pray that you'll help us all to take inventory of the stewardship that you've blessed each and every one of us with and what you would have us doing in our lives. And we pray that we're not using the gifts that you've given us for self-interest and self-purpose, but that we have a picture of the greater good and your kingdom at large and what you are doing. And we just thank you that you allow us to participate in the awesome, miraculous things that you are doing. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll just bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit, give us your guidance and your protection in our lives. And we pray, Lord, for several people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray for Becky, Abraham's aunt, that you'll just help her to continue to heal from the surgery and that everything will have its desired result of removing this tumor and healing the surgical wounds, and that she will be restored to full health and wholeness and be given your healing touch upon her, that she can move forward and move on and continue her life unhindered in this medical situation she's been in. We also pray the same for Carolyn Fogg, that things continue to go well for her and that she'll just bring her to a point of restoration to health and wholeness. And we also pray, Lord, for Cornelia, who's about to endure a surgical procedure, and we just pray that you'll bless the physicians and the medical practitioners and that you'll give them great facility and great wisdom and execution of their procedures with precision, and that they'll execute these procedures perfectly, and that they will have their desired result of whatever the procedure is, and that she'll be restored to full health and wholeness. And at this time, Lord, I'll turn this prayer over to Kenneth.
Lord, we just we pray and we lift Dustin up and his competition up to you, and we just ask that you allow everything to go smoothly and go as planned, and just we ask that you allow a positive impact to be made on all those participating in the competition. And we also ask that you just be with us through your Holy Spirit as we start this new year and as we study your word this year. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
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 I started making some